All right, Acts chapter 10. As you know, that's where we are. Acts the 10th chapter. I've been meaning to point out, just kind of as an aside, for us to remind ourselves. I know this, of course, with the weather out the way it is now, we're not actually going out into the communities. This is into the community. It's a good time to remind us that that's not the only avenue of our personal work that we want to do. Be sure that you're carrying your cards always. And this is a good time that we're not going out to just put forth a little better effort and passing those cards out, praying for opportunities that you can talk to people and invite them for the home Bible studies. We really want to pick up trying to get as many home Bible studies as we possibly can. And that is really the key to growth, is getting people, however we can do that, getting people into a home Bible study. And that's what we want. And so let's be mindful of that. I know, again, we're not going out, but we don't want to think, well, we're going to be evangelistic for these months, and in these months we're going to take off. This is a time kind of to emphasize the other way that we want to get people in the home Bible study. So keep your cards with you, pass them out. Try to invite. If you know of any prospect at all, invite them to services or ask them for a home Bible study. And I'll be glad to teach the Bible class. If you're not comfortable doing that, I'd be more than willing to do that. I'd love to do that, as a matter of fact. And it's good to get everybody involved. If you have friends or people you work with that you might can get into a Bible study, if you can teach the class, that's even better. But if you're not comfortable with that, I'd be glad to do that. If I could have 8 Bible studies a week, that'd be wonderful. The personal work, that's one of those things, one of the few things that needs very little preparation. You can call me anytime and say, tonight, come over. I have someone who starts a Bible study with. We can do that. And so, but just be active. Just be active. And as we go through these winter months, we still want to increase the visitation flow and get people into those home Bible studies. So keep that in mind, and I'm sure the group leaders will remind you of things as we continue to meet in the back room on Sunday nights. But let's keep that in mind. Let's be as evangelistic as we can be. All right, I left off last week. We dealt most of the time in class with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I left suggesting that I would allow you to ask any questions that you might have. I don't know if you have any, but if you do, any thoughts or anything with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now is the time to ask. If you're confused about anything with regard to that, it is a subject that there is some confusion about, particularly in the denominational world, but there's not a few members of the church who are a little confused about Holy Spirit baptism. And so any questions at all about what we talked about last week? Means I'm a wonderful teacher and you have it all down pat and I explained it perfectly. Any questions at all? Well, one thing, we're not going to talk too much about Holy Spirit baptism now, of course. We did that last week and we'll have some comments as we get into chapter 11. There's some things that we'll point out at the appropriate time. But even as we move on from those verses 44, 45, 46, of course, is the main verses with regard to that. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, and it moves on sort of from that. But one of the things that we should point out is that while these folks were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they were not saved at that time. And that, of course, is clear in the next couple of verses, but it's important to point that out. This is not a demonstration or evidence that these individuals were saved. And that is the conclusion, of course, that most take in the denominational realm, that it's obvious that Cornelius and his household were saved, and they were saved without baptism. And we know that because the Holy Spirit fell on them. But that's not the case at all. That there's other situations where Paul, where God rather used individuals who weren't his people, who weren't Christians, in a miraculous way, just to make a point. We have a precedent for that. We have, of course, Saul. You might remember in the Old Testament, he prophesied while he was pursuing David to kill him. So he certainly wasn't doing what was in favor with God, though he was a part of the people of God. Still, he really wasn't in favor with him. And then Annas, you might remember Annas the high priest. He was contrary to God, not doing God's will. He prophesied during that whole situation when he was arranging, along with the other Jewish leaders, he again was the high priest, and he was arranging for the crucifixion of Christ, encouraging the death of the Son of God. And he prophesied right in the middle of that. And most of you know, we even have a case in the Old Testament where God, through an angel, spoke through a donkey. And God does that. It's not like he's doing that all the time and regularly, but there are cases of God using those who aren't in favor with him and certainly aren't a part of his people, even on occasion, in a miraculous way or some demonstration, some work of the Spirit. So what proves too much proves nothing at all. And so these individuals here, the Spirit was poured out upon them, but there was a very specific reason for that. And we'll see it in the words of Acts chapter 11. But that reason was, just in passing, that reason was to prove that the Gentiles would have a part with the Jews in this salvation. And that was the purpose of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so God did that for a specific reason, and we'll see that. And then as we read the next several verses, we know that they weren't saved, because again, they had not been baptized, and baptism is without any question at all a part of God's plan of salvation. And so at verse 47, the end of verse 46, and then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized. And so we understand that baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation. And there are many passages that we could use, and we could spend the whole night here talking about the importance, the place of baptism in God's scheme of things. But it is just clear from passages that tell us that baptism puts us into Christ, Galatians 3 and at verse 27, if that's what baptism does, then we realize that these folks, Cornelius and his household, they weren't in Christ before they were baptized, because that's what baptism does. Again, not only Galatians 3, verse 27, but Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 emphasizes that's what baptism does, put you into Christ. And there are other ways to approach it, just direct statements that we have, Acts 2:38, when Peter told the people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's the purpose of it. That's what happens. That's when your sins are forgiven, when you are baptized, according to Peter. And then, of course, even when we think about Paul's words, you remember in Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 5, remember he said there that there's one baptism. And that's very significant, particularly when we're discussing Holy Spirit baptism, because actually you could read of several different baptisms in the Bible. I think there's at least five baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. But in Ephesians 4:5, Paul says by inspiration, there's one baptism. And the key in all of that is he wrote Ephesians somewhere between 61 and 62 A.D. And so at that time, Paul, by inspiration, said there's just one. And then at least a year later, and probably closer to two, Peter wrote 1 Peter. And you remember over in 1 Peter chapter 3, a very familiar passage there. There's no question but that this baptism is dealing with water baptism. At verse 20, it says, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water." Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. That just doesn't get any plainer than that. You almost have to want to miss it to not see that. Here is another inspired apostle, Peter, saying baptism now saves you. And people get all upset when we say that. And all we're doing is quoting Scripture. Baptism now saves you. But he says this corresponds to that. To what? Noah being saved by water. And so we know, I don't in fact know of any respectable scholar who would deny that 1 Peter 3:21 is talking about water baptism. Now again, that was written probably between A.D. 63 and A.D. 65. And so here's Paul at least a year, probably closer to two, but at least a year before says there's one baptism. A year after that, Peter talks about water baptism. We don't have to guess and wonder what the one baptism is. It's baptism in the name of Jesus. And water is the element. It's not the Holy Spirit. And man is the minister of it. With Holy Spirit baptism, who administered Holy Spirit baptism? Jesus did. He's the one who administered it. And so there's obviously a difference between the two. The one baptism always came after preaching. There was always an encouragement to repent. It was always in the name of the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit baptism wasn't in the name of Jesus. He's the one who was doing it. And so there's a difference. But the baptism under consideration here in Acts 10, of course, that followed Holy Spirit baptism was an order for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And it was that that put them into Christ, that moved them from outside of Christ to inside of Christ, and they became children of God at that point. But he ordered them. Now, of course, that's the idea that here's some people who want to be saved. So if you want to be saved, then you are commanded to be baptized. It's not, you know, you can't force someone to be baptized. You can't be in a discussion with somebody and they are not quite sure if they believe in Jesus. Well, I order you to be baptized. That's not the point here. But he ordered them because they had already demonstrated they want to be saved. They obviously believed in Jesus. And so the next step is to follow that command to be baptized into Christ. And that's exactly what they did. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And that brings us to the close of Acts chapter 10. And then, as we just move quickly into chapter 11, what we have is just a repeat. And so we might read these verses, but we'll not comment really on the verses because beginning, particularly at verse 5, we see that it is just a repeat of chapter 10. And we see why that was necessary in the first few verses. Verse 1 says, "And now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." And remember, that wouldn't set well with them. Because the apostles back in Jerusalem, they had not had the advantage of having that vision that Peter had. And all of those Jews and those particular regions, they were still exactly where Peter was before he saw that vision. They viewed Gentiles as being unclean, in part because of what they ate, but just as Gentiles, they view them as being morally unclean and spiritually unclean. Everything about them was unclean. And so now they hear all of a sudden, here's Peter's over there, and he's working with these uncircumcised people. And so Peter comes to Jerusalem. It says, verse 2, when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. They began to oppose Peter. And the Greek word there really emphasizes both an attitude and an action. They doubted. The Greek word means to doubt. They had some doubt as they were hearing what's going on over there with what Peter's doing, working with these Gentiles, and they doubted the legitimacy of it. And, of course, they expressed that then in action when they began to dispute with Peter. Now, one thing that comes to mind when you read this is that Peter certainly wasn't the head apostle, was he? What does Catholicism absolutely need even in order to exist? They have to have Peter as the first pope. Their whole religion is founded on that. You take that away and the entire religion collapses and crumbles. They need Peter to be the first pope. And, of course, in their mind, the pope is the head of the church here on earth, and Jesus is the head of the church in heaven. And so you don't argue with the head of the church here on earth. And they wouldn't dare do that with regard to the pope. You know, things kind of changed now, at least so far as younger Catholics. They seem to have a problem not just with the pope, but with just old tradition that they have. But you know, you're not going to see in the Catholic Church even today the higher-ups, the bishops and the cardinals, and they're not going to challenge the pope. Even when he says things they don't like, they just kind of try to fix it up a little bit. They're not going to challenge. But he's the head of the church on earth. But here we see right away when the apostles hear Peter doing something, they don't quite understand. They doubt the legitimacy of it. And so right away, he gets to Jerusalem. First thing they do is they confront him. They oppose him. They dispute with him along with the other Jewish Christians in that area. So that's pretty strong evidence that Peter was not over the other apostles, that he was not the head of the church on earth, but that he was just a man. I'm sorry? Yes, Galatians 2. That's right. Very good. Very good. Right. And that's, I mean, he doesn't fit any of the characteristics of a pope. Ray said he was married. So, you know, right away, there's some things that are amiss with regard to that. Fact of the matter is, and Ray talked about Galatians 2, Paul confronted him to the face. If you really, we won't do it now, but if you really want to go down the line and look at it, Paul would have been a lot closer to a pope than Peter in a lot of different ways. But, of course, neither one of them was the head of the church here on earth. There's only one head, and that's Christ. He doesn't need a co-head. He doesn't need any help. He can get the job done by himself. But this just runs contrary to the whole idea of a pope, of a universal bishop here on earth. We just don't have such a thing. And so they didn't like what they were hearing, so they confronted him, and that's what leads to everything that transpires in chapter 11. He had to explain some things to them. So verse 3 says, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them, and Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, and I saw a vision and an object coming down like a great sheet lowered from the four corners of the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I was fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beast and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And you remember that again, by the time that Peter made it to Cornelius' house, he had that all worked out in his mind. He knew exactly what the vision was talking about. And so this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me and was entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in the house and saying, send men to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And that's a pretty powerful verse right there. We won't elaborate on it, but many sermons have used that as a text there, that we're saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had to hear word. Even though Cornelius was a very good man, remember way back in the beginning of chapter 10, what did the text say about him? He what? He gave alms. He did that. What else? He prayed. He was devout. He was a good man, but still he had to hear words whereby he would be saved. He had to hear the gospel of Christ. And so verse 14 is pretty powerful. And then verse 15 is pretty powerful with connection to the Holy Spirit baptism again, because this is the verse that emphasizes the timing of everything, the timing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." So when did the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius and his house? As I began to speak. That's not the end. It wasn't in the end of Peter's sermon. It wasn't in the middle of the sermon. It wasn't even after the introduction to the sermon. Peter said, as I began to speak. And all of your major translations says the same thing. The King James says the same thing. The New King James says the same thing. The RSV, the ESV, again, the New American Standard, they all say the same thing. As I began to speak. So if you think that they were saved because the Holy Spirit fell upon them, then you have to take the conclusion they were saved before they even had the opportunity to believe. Because right when Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So it didn't have anything to do with salvation. It wasn't for that purpose at all. Again, it was to make a point, and we're getting to the verse here that tells us exactly why. We've already suggested it, but verse 18 tells us exactly why. But just keep that verse in mind, verse 15, that it was at the very beginning of this sermon that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius in his house. And he said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he used to say, John baptized with water, but you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus, again, is the administrator of Holy Spirit baptism. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And unless you think there's a contradiction with what I just said, here where it talks about believing, that's talking about the apostles believing before they did believe before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And again, most of the major translations there translate that when we believed. And so it's dealing with the apostles there. But anyway, he said, then you have verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. There was the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you want to call it, most believe it was Holy Spirit baptism, there's the purpose of it. It was to prove to both Jews and Gentiles that the Gentiles now have a part in this repentance that leads to life. God always meant for the Gentiles to be a part of the people of God. And that was the very purpose for all that we have studied and read in chapter 10, all leading up to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was for that single purpose, so that people could know this was all brand new. And the Jews had to change their mind completely. Even the apostles of Christ had to change their mind completely. And they weren't going to do that just by a suggestion. And so God demonstrated it. Salvation is for the Gentiles too, and he did it by the outpouring of the Spirit and by the witness of that them speaking in tongues that settled the case forever. Now, I didn't mean that problems just automatically went away between Jews and Gentiles, because when you have prejudice, that's hard to get rid of. And it continued to linger throughout New Testament times. But at least they knew for sure that Gentiles had a part in this plan of God to be saved and to be with the Jews, to be a part of the one body of Christ. And then that sort of brings that section to a close. And so we pick up at verse 19. And at verse 19 it says, and so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus in Antioch. And so again, we kind of start a new section here. And it goes back a little bit. What he is describing in verse 19 is something that took place before the conversion of Cornelius and his household. He just reminding us of course, we remember when the church was persecuted and they were scattered abroad. Now we learn for the first time, we know what happened with Philip, but now we learn that some of them went as far as Phoenicia. And that, of course, was northeast of Jerusalem. And you might remember a map in your mind from Mount Carmel all the way up to Sidon, that it was 120 miles long, but just 15 miles wide. So that little strip right there, from east to west, it would be from the Lebanon Mountains to the Mediterranean Sea. And it was just a narrow place, but that whole plain there was Phoenicia. And it was a good distance from Jerusalem. And all of these places, Cyprus, of course, you remember, Barnabas was from there. That was an island in that northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And then the Antioch here is Antioch of Syria. And you might remember there's Antioch of Pisidia as well. We're going to get to that in Paul's travels, but this is of Syria. And so that's all up north. And so these people, when they were scattered abroad, they went a good distance. And they went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. They took the word a long way. And there seems to be evidence, if we think that what Philip did and others did was typical, that they didn't just travel way up there and then start preaching. They preached as they went. But they got there, and specifically it's emphasized here that they preached. But notice the limitation of this, and again, this is before Cornelius. And so it says they went to these places speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone, because that is just how they felt about things. And so they just preached to the Jews. But then at verse 20 it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now this is after Cornelius. Now we're back up to date, and they're preaching to Gentiles here. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So they were having great success, and amazingly so. They were having success with Gentiles. And Gentiles, I mean, these are folks that have to turn their life around completely when it comes to the gospel. Jews were already religiously inclined. The Gentiles believed in the plurality of gods. They were idolaters. And what went along with that was immorality and fornication and all kinds of things that were contrary to the will of God. But the gospel is powerful. And these bold Jews went into these Gentile areas and preached Jesus. And they were accepting the gospel of Christ. And so there was a great number of them who were obeying the gospel of Christ. Now watch this. It's at verse 22 says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And there's some of that prejudice that's there. Because it's one thing, you know, they had trouble with Cornelius and his house. But when they hear everything that Peter rehearsed and everything, that, well, they accepted that. Now we know there's one thing for a few Gentiles in one house here obeying the gospel. But now you have a church. Now you have a local church being established. Now you have a multitude of Gentiles being established. And these Jews are thinking right away, Barnabas, you get over there. Check that out. See what's going on over there. And so Barnabas goes. And at verse 23 it says, and then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And what a great message there is right there, that he got there. And he was a good man. Now, he had an open mind. He obviously, it's clear, he wasn't like Jonah. He didn't want them to fail, like Jonah wanted Nineveh to reject the truth. He obviously wanted something good to be going on there. And so he rejoiced. But notice, he witnessed the grace of God. And that's important, because whenever you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and you become a Christian, that's something that can be seen. When you turn your life around, that is something that can be witnessed. The grace of God is demonstrative when it's working in your life and changing you. Your friends will know it, and family will know it. People that you associate with, they'll be able to see that. And so Barnabas, he gets to Antioch, and right away he knows this is real. These Gentiles, they're sincere. They have truly believed in Jesus Christ. And so he witnessed that, and he rejoiced over that. And it says, with all resolute heart, he said, he, to remain. He encouraged them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So what do we find? It's not how you begin, it's how you finish, isn't it? And that's important too. These guys are doing great. These Gentiles are real. They have obeyed the gospel. They have accepted Jesus completely. And he sees that and he's impressed by that. He rejoices. And now he says, I want you all to continue. I want you to remain true to the Lord. And that's exactly what we should be doing. Encouraging each other to abide in Christ. To be as faithful as we possibly can be. We don't want to be wishy-washy. Sometimes faithful, sometimes not. We're going to be a strong congregation. We need as many as our number as possible to be strong and be steadfast, to have staying power. And that's what he was encouraging them to do. You have that staying power. You remain true to the Lord. That's more important than anything else. We like to see our new converts doing so well here and those who have been restored doing wonderfully and coming back, and we want them to remain true, remain faithful, and we should encourage them, and they can encourage us, and we can all together be true to the Lord. But that's what came to Cornelius' mind, because he was a good man. Verse 24 says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And that basically points he was filled with the characteristics of the Spirit. He had the fruit of the Spirit within him. And he was a man of faith, just like it said of Stephen and Philip back before. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then it says, remember, this is the time when the disciples are continuing to multiply. Here's now a Gentile church. By the way, everything's different now. This really is a marked change in the Church of Christ at this time. For 10 years, it was completely Jewish. And now here going forward, it's going to, I was about to say slowly, and it is sort of a slow process, but amazingly quick, it turns into a Gentile-dominated church. And even we have extra-biblical references when we get into the second and third centuries. It just gets more and more so. And you hardly read in those centuries of Jewish Christians at all during that period of time. And there's reasons for that with the death of Paul and Peter and James that's coming up. Things just sort of change for the Jews and the influence that they had. And the church began to be dominated by Gentiles. And how is it today? It's pretty much dominated by Gentiles, isn't it? The Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. Visit Jerusalem sometime. See how many Jews gather at the Wailing Wall to pray for the coming of the Messiah. They're still waiting. So even today, the church is basically Gentile in nature. And so this is sort of the beginning of all of that, and it begins to change a little bit. But things are going, and they're multiplying, and Barnabas feels kind of overwhelmed, and he thinks about Paul. And remember way back in chapter 9, about verse 30, they led Paul out and sent him to Tarsus. And again, this is kind of a marked change because he's been a couple of chapters without mention of Paul. And from this time forward, he dominates the book of Acts. He really is the main character the rest of the way in the book of Acts. And so, but it says, and he left for Tarsus, that is Barnabas, to look for Saul. And when he found him, and it's been 4 or 5 years now since he went to Tarsus, so he couldn't just knock. And, you know, Philippians 3 sort of indicates, remember, Paul counted all things but loss. And a lot of people believe, and I think there's some substance to it, that would have included even the sacrifice of family. That Paul, he grew up a strong Jew in a Jewish family. And you can believe, we don't have concrete references to this, but you could believe that the family of Paul, for the most part, wasn't happy with the direction that he went. When he walked away from Judaism, a rising star in the ranks of Judaism, a Pharisee and Hebrew of Hebrews, he walked away from all of that. You know how family is. They didn't like that. And a lot of people believe that he was disowned by a lot of his family, that he would have naturally been. And so the point of it is, Barnabas couldn't just walk up to his parents' house or whatever and knock, hey, I want to talk with Saul. He had to find him. He knew where he was. He was in Tarsus, but where? That was a different question. And so he had to look for him. Of course, he found him. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that's probably a pretty good place to pause. But there's been some debate over the years about this term Christian. Who came up with it? Was it the enemies of the church that started? A lot of brethren through the years have said that this term rose out of derision, really. And I would deny that with every fiber of my being. First of all, the enemies of Christ wouldn't come up with such a name. What does the word Christian mean? Christ-like. Well, the unbelieving Jews, first of all, didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. If they called the Christians, that would almost be suggesting that they believed that they were following Christ. And they didn't think that at all. They thought Jesus was an imposter. So there are other theories. But one thing I think we can be sure of is that this was a name that came about divinely. You remember over, we'll close with this, over in Isaiah chapter 62. Turn over there to Isaiah chapter 62. We know that God's people were going to be at some point called by a new name. Isaiah chapter 62 and at verse 1 says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like a brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness." That would be a reference to the Gentiles. "The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate." And I think it's very reasonable to conclude that that name was indeed Christian. That these would be, the Christians would be the followers of Christ. The nations, the Gentiles, would see the righteous, would come to see the righteousness of Christ. And where were they first called Christians? In a Gentile city by the name of Antioch. So however you feel about that name, it was divine in origin. And we ought to be excited. When someone calls us a Christian, that's not derisive. I don't care how they mean it today. The fact of the matter is, someone calls you a Christian, you ought to be glad for that. And that's what you ought to strive to be. I appreciate your attention. That's a part of God's plan of salvation, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is not telling us what words you utter when you baptize one into Christ. It's telling us how an individual is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ. It is His will that you put Him on in baptism. And as I said, there's no greater time. In fact, you may not have another opportunity. And we often say that, and it's not to scare people or anything like that. It's just a reality. Life itself teaches us that life is brief. And we just don't know. Death is no respecter of persons. People who are perfectly healthy die just like people who are sick. People that are young die just like people who are older. It's just the way life is. So you have the opportunity tonight to obey the gospel, to have your sins washed away, not by water, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to meet that command to be baptized in the name of Jesus, you can come forward and we can take care of that in just a couple of minutes. Why not tonight? Don't put it off. Obey the gospel right now as we together stand and sing.